Well, hey, my name's Carter, and I'm one of the pastors here at Redemption Church, and I just want to say a special welcome to you. If you're new, we're so thankful you're with us, but also if you're a father in the room, I want to say happy Father's Day to you. Thank you guys for being here. I know that oftentimes men are seen as the problem, but I think fathers are a part of the solution in our culture to what you know, the problems that we see in the world today. And so we want to honor you guys. We want you to know that the fatherhood is so special and important, and I hope you guys feel that today. But hey, we're going to jump into our text. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 23. If you want to look that up, find that on your Bible app. That's where we're going to be studying today. And we're going to be talking about God's temple today. God's temple. I know we probably have a slide up there for you for that if you need that so that you can write that down, look that up. Hey, we're going to start talking about the foundation on which we get built, all right? Most of y'all know my undergrad degree is in architecture, and so I didn't do super well in my engineering classes. I got C's in all of those structure classes that I took, but hey, C's get degrees, right? So it's an okay thing that I at least passed the classes, but I did learn a few things about building, and one of the things that I learned is that you got to start with a good, solid foundation. All right, so I have a good example for you. I've used this before, but there was a building in Shanghai back in 2009, I believe, that just completely fell over. And I have a picture of it for you here so that you can see it. Man, it just completely fell over. What was the problem? Well, it had a faulty foundation. Apparently, the geologists made a grave error in the soil or something. The pylons weren't dug nearly deep enough for the foundation, and as a result, the building under its own weight just completely fell over. Unfortunately, there were some construction workers that were injured or killed in it. Thankfully, nobody was living in it, but just not having a foundation can lead to that kind of disaster, right? Well, the same thing is true of the building itself. You have to have a good foundation, but at the same time, if the building isn't built to specifications, then that too can cause disaster. I got another example for you, the City Court building, which is in downtown Manhattan. It was originally the Citibank World Headquarters, is known now simply as 601 Lexington Avenue. It was designed and built by a renowned structural engineer named William Lemassurier. And it was completed in 1977, and it was really a marvel of engineering when it was done because there was a different kind of structure. It wasn't built like a traditional high-rise building. It was built in such a way that, as you can see at the bottom, I have another picture for you here, you can see the columns were in the center of the face of the building, not at each corner. And that was so special and different because usually it's at each corner, and that makes the structure rigid. And you can build it in a typical way that it was constructed. Well, man, with this new thing, he had to have a novel way of building the structure so that it would stand. You know, there's different factors in play. There's gravity, there's wind loads, because as a building goes higher, man, the wind can blow these buildings over. And so one day, Lemassurier, you know, he was finishing up the project and he handed it off to his other engineers that were in his firm, and he left to go do other things. And the building was completed, and about a year later, he hears from this unknown student. And the unknown student said, hey, I think you've got a problem because I'm doing this for my senior project or whatever, and I'm looking at how you designed it versus how it was actually built. And the specifications for how it was built seem to be problematic. I don't think that it was built up to the way that you originally designed it. And so Lemassurier, to his credit, he actually listened to this student, and he goes and does some research, and he realizes that the way he designed it was to be welded at all of the structural supports, but it was actually bolted by the people who worked there. They thought, oh, we'll just cut costs. We'll cut a little bit of corners and we'll make sure that we save some money and we can bolt these structural points, not weld them. That'll save us a ton of money. Lemassurier said that it was just really months away from disaster because the fall was coming up where hurricane season was and the winds would go. If there was a big gust of wind, it could have just toppled the building right over because the structure wasn't sound on the inside. It wasn't built to specifications. See, he sounded the alarm, thankfully, and nobody was hurt, and they had a chance to fix it. And so what they ended up doing was, over the next few months, they had to go inside at night, because remember, this was an office building, City Corp's world headquarters. They would go in at night, tear down some of the walls, put some structural welds in place over the bolts, put the walls back in place, and then people could come in and work the next day. And they did this for months, building it from the inside out, making it structurally sound and safe. And now it's one of the safest buildings in the city. But my point in telling you that is that Lemassurier and the people in the building got a second chance at safety before disaster struck. They were right on the edge of it. Because he sounded the alarm and they took it seriously, they were able to fix their mistake and make the building one of the safest in the city again, against high winds. And so today, as we get in our text, I tell you all that to say is because here's what we're going to learn. I've said this at the beginning, but you can write this down as our main point if you're taking notes. We are the temple of God. We are the temple of God. That's the big truth for today. We're God's building. And not only do we need to be built on the right foundation, which we're going to find out is Jesus. He's the gospel. He's our foundation. But we also have to have good construction on top of that. What actually gets built matters. For the Corinthians, Paul was sounding the alarm. He was saying, listen, what's being constructed on your foundation? I laid the foundation of Christ for you, but what's being constructed now doesn't look good. I need to sound the alarm. It's coming up to disaster. It could fall over at any moment. You guys need to take heed, take warning. You need to start building what God has for you. So for us, as we go into this, are we trusting God to build us, or are we trying to take over the construction process ourselves and cut some corners? Because God has specifications. He's got a plan for our lives. But are we living according to that plan? Or are we building our own thing? And that's the problem that we're going to see here in the text with the Corinthians today. So let's jump into this together. Paul's going to cover a bunch of different things. We're going to go over several of them, but we're going to center our focus on verses 16 and 17, talk about us being the temple of God. Let's start here in verse 10. This is what it says. Because of God's grace to me, I have laid the foundation like an expert builder. Now others are building on it, but whoever is building on this foundation must be very careful, for no one can lay in any foundation other than the one that we already have, Jesus Christ. Anyone who builds on that foundation may use a variety of materials, gold, silver, jewels, wood, hay, or straw. But on the judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. So in other words, some of those are good. They last. Gold, silver, jewels. Some of them are bad. They don't last. Wood, hay, or straw. If the work survives, that builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builder will be saved, but like someone barely escaping through a wall of flames. So we'll stop there for just a minute before we go on to the rest. But he starts with a word of warning here, right? Specifically to the leaders in the church. Last week, he warned the believers that they're in the kingdom, but they look like they're of the culture. And that's not a good thing. But here, he's talking to earthly leaders, to the church leaders, saying, listen, you got to build on the right foundation. I've built something when I came. I put the foundation down. The foundation was Jesus. But now you've got to build something that lasts, and it doesn't look good. Remember, God is the one who builds the church. There's no doubt about that, and we've talked about that. Ultimately, thankfully, he's the one doing the work, spiritually, miraculously in our lives. But Paul is saying that he and the other church leaders like him are builders in another sense because he's building with God. He's partnering in the work with God to build his church. So he's giving the leaders at Corinth this warning saying, listen, you're supposed to partner with God in building, but what you're building doesn't look like God's plan at all, and it could be burned up on the day of judgment as a result. It's not going to withstand God's holiness, in other words. And it starts with the right foundation, the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, that word gospel we talk about here a lot just means good news. It's an old English word that means good news. And the good news is that though we can't stand in God's holiness at all, Jesus can in our place. And that's why we got to build on his foundation. Because anything else means that it's going to get burned up on that day of judgment. Because our good works even are like filthy rags before a holy God. But Jesus was perfect for us. And so we have to start with that gospel message, the good news about Jesus. So for us, we have to take heed and build our church on the foundation of the gospel. And that's actually the first point that I have here for us today coming out of this text. Remain centered on the gospel. That's our first and most important core value as a church, right? You've heard us talk about this before as a church, perhaps, especially if you've been to Starting Point here. We can't talk about it enough because that means quite a bit for us as a church. But to put it into the context of what Paul's saying here, it means that our leaders have to be careful to preach the gospel above all else to our church. Paul says earlier in chapter 2, verse 2, that that's why he only preached Christ and him crucified, because it's the only thing that we need for salvation and sanctification. Remember, sanctification is that churchy word that just means we need to grow in our faith. We are growing in our faith in Jesus. So we're saved and we're sanctified by believing the gospel. That's it. It gets you into the faith, yes, but it also keeps you in the faith over time. And so to our leaders at Redemption Church, I just want to tell you all, we need to be careful to only preach the gospel. Now, we got to tell people the truth. We got to teach people what the Bible says and how to live as believers. That's what we're doing here today. That's what 1 Corinthians is doing for us. So all of, I don't want to shy away from speaking what's true to people. All of that needs to be done here in the church. But if our preaching and leading isn't rooted in the gospel first, it's not centered on the gospel, and it's not, you know, just in content, but also in tone, how we share the truth with people, the motivation we have in our heart for sharing truth with people, the hope that we have ourselves personally as leaders, then man, we're building a straw, because that's what Paul's talking about here, the straw, the wood, the hay, that's all going to get burned up because it won't stand. The gospel is the only thing that can stand on the day of judgment, because it's about Jesus and what he's done for us. That's why we preach the way that we preach here every week, and I always want to preach the gospel to you guys. You know, when we were launching the church, before we launched, while we were in the planting phase, if you will, we had multiple people come and speak to us over different times just to encourage us as a launch team. And I had one guy come in and preach to us, and he's a great dude. So I'm nothing against this guy, but I'm just using his example because as gospel-centered as he is as a leader, and as a good preacher and a good leader as he is, a good brother in Christ, man, we heard him. He came in and he encouraged our launch team. And of course, our launch team are all believers, right? So they all know the gospel. And he gives us really practical things for how to you know, lead people to Jesus and how to be a launch team, how to be a good church and all of that. It was good, very practical. But after we were doing this with a debrief with some of my other leaders, I was going, man, what was glaringly missing from that? I can't put my finger on it. And it dawned on us. He never shared the gospel once with us as a launch team. He didn't remind us of Jesus and what he'd done for us. He kind of danced around it and certainly gave practical implications coming out of it, but he didn't share the gospel at all. And I just remember marking that in my mind, going, man, I never, ever want to do that anytime I preach. Because the gospel is what we need for salvation and sanctification. It's what we need at all times. I need to remember the gospel. I need to be reminded of the gospel. It's what motivates me. It's what helps me live out the Christian life. And man, that's what you and I need every week. So one of my jobs in preaching is to never let you stray from the foundation of the gospel, ever. I don't preach the gospel in here just for non-Christians every week who come in. I preach the gospel for Christians because we need it. It's our hope. It's our foundation. It's everything that we center our lives on. And I'll never do anything differently as long as I'm here preaching. And as long as the elders that we have here are the elders that we have, we'll never do anything different. So I hope that's an encouragement to you. But that's to leaders. That's the warning to leaders. But now to the church, what that also means is since you are the temple of God, we need to beware of who we let build onto our lives. We got to be aware of that. You know, even I have to be aware of that because somebody will build into and onto our life. We will allow that into our lives. And one of my main concerns for you as your leader, as your lead pastor, is that we have hundreds of voices, thousands of voices trying to speak into our lives and lead us every single day. Voices on social media, voices on the news, voices in politics, all of these different things. And they can be the loudest voices that gain the most of our attention. And that's I'm just being frank with you, that's a fear that I have for you. God has called all of us in the faith to live under spiritual leadership, and it doesn't come from social media. You know, it comes from the local church that God has set apart for us to be built up in, as broken and as imperfect as the local church and the leaders of the local church are. God has set it up so that we can be led by our local pastors, local elders. So I feel like as your pastor and as one of your pastors here, our elders, we're not just concerned that we're competing for your attention, but we're contending for your trust in this world of all these loud voices. And our calling is to shepherd you with God's word and to be involved in your life. You know, I got to officiate a wedding yesterday of some of our members here, and I'm going to get to do that again in a few more weeks. And I'm going to go to people's funerals, and I'm going to be involved in people's lives in intimate ways that social media and leaders on social media never can. That's why God calls us to a community, a local community. And so I want to call you guys to that as well, just remind you all that that's our job as your elders. And you know, I'll give you this last example before I move on to the next section of text. But I've got a great friend in the Summit Collaborative. It's our church planting network, and he's a great pastor out in Virginia Beach. And I love this guy. He's a really good leader, very, very awesome pastor. I'd certainly sit under his pastoral leadership. But he had a guy on staff that he'd brought on. And this was a few years ago now, a year and a half, 2 years ago. And this guy on staff, he was following some voices on social media that they started to tickle his ears, if I could use that language. started to do a lot of political rhetoric and just to be frank, hyper-conservative, fundamentalist type of stuff that we wouldn't agree with. It's not centered on the gospel. As the elders of this church, I would say it's just not centered on the gospel. And that's what my friend kept trying to tell him. Listen, man, you're going down a wrong path here. But this guy eventually stopped trusting my friend, and he moved his entire family, quit the church job, quit his job, everything he was doing there, moved his entire family to go be a part of this other guy's church that he was following on social media halfway across the country because it tickled his ears, because that guy was saying what he wanted to hear, probably not what he needed to hear, which was the gospel, the grace of the gospel. Man, that's my concern for you guys, if I'm just being frank with you all, is that you're going to come across people who are going to tell you what you want to hear, and it's not going to be centered on the gospel. So we have to be aware of who we let lead us spiritually, because it can lead to disaster. They could be building with bolts, whereas we really need the welds, you know? So I hope that you guys will take that as a warning for us today to be centered on the gospel, remain centered on the gospel. But hey, let's read the rest of this in scripture and starting in verse 16. This is what it says. These are our key verses, verses 16 and 17. Here we go. Don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God lives in you? God will destroy anyone who destroys this temple. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. So stop deceiving yourselves. If you think you're wise by this world's standards, you need to become a fool to be truly wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. As the scriptures say, he traps the wise in the snare of their own cleverness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise. He knows they are worthless. So don't boast about following a particular human leader, for everything belongs to you. So he's wrapping back up everything that he said. And he started in chapter 2 with, you know, following human leaders and trying to have the pedigree of who your teacher is and all that. He's wrapping up his argument here in chapter 3. And he's saying, whether Paul or Apollos or Peter or the world or life and death itself, or the present and the future, everything belongs to you. And you belong to Christ. Or we could even translate that, because you belong to Christ. And Christ belongs to God. So that's where we'll stop, and we'll get into chapter 4 next week. But Paul says several things here, which we won't be able to cover all of them. But the first thing that I want to point out, it revolves around verses 16 and 17. We are the temple of God. And he's telling the Corinthians to remember their new identity as that temple. So we have to do the same today. I want you to write this down and make it personal. So let me say it like this, and then I'll explain it a little bit. But you can write it like this. God lives in me. God lives in me. Man, that is so significant for us. I don't think we even understand. And I don't want to misspeak here. The you that Paul says in this text in 1 Corinthians is plural. Okay, it is plural. But if we can keep it in that context that he's saying the Holy Spirit resides, we are the temple together collectively. The Holy Spirit resides in all of us together. He also resides in each one of us individually, and Paul says as much in Galatians chapter 4. Remember, I've said Galatians is a parallel here a little bit to what he's saying in 1 Corinthians, so we've been using that as a bit of a supplement for ourselves. But he says God's Spirit is in each of our hearts when we're baptized and we follow Jesus. And here's what's crazy. That's not a metaphor. That's not figurative language. That's literal. He's saying that God, the God of the universe, is literally in each one of our hearts in a spiritually mysterious way that we don't fully understand. And I say that a lot here, don't I? Like, this is mysterious. I don't know what it means that God's Spirit lives in me. I don't fully know what that means, at least. But I do see the implications of it in my life, because something's happening inside of me. The bolts are getting welded, you know what I'm saying? And I can see it over time. I have new desires now that I used to not have. Now, I do have a sinful nature over here that's still contending sometimes with the spiritual nature that I have that's new from God. But I can see this new nature starting to take ownership, take residence up in my heart in new ways that I never expected. I'm starting to love things that I hated before. Now I'm starting to hate things that I used to love. This is a really interesting thing where the Holy Spirit gets in and changes. It's a new reality that God gives us, and it's radically life-changing if we really believe it, that he is in us. This would have been completely radical for the Corinthians as well, because, yeah, I mean, they were used to going to a temple to worship the Greek gods, like Apollos and Aphrodite and Poseidon and all these different gods, right? They were used to going to the temple, not being the temple themselves. So it was radical for them, but it was also radical for the Jews. I mean, Paul himself was Jewish, and he was speaking from a Jewish perspective, and he's starting to creep in some of that Old Testament temple language that we see back in the prophets and the writings and all of that kind of stuff. So if you don't know the old temple kind of system that they had, let me just explain it for you for the context, because he's tapping into that language now for Jesus. He's saying the Old Testament temple was the physical place where God's presence dwelled with Israel, and it served as their center of worship, but more importantly, really the center of their own identity as a people, because their identity was centered around God's presence dwelling with them and being with them. It started in the tabernacle while they were wandering in the wilderness after they came out of Egypt. The tabernacle was just a big tent that was like a temple. It's where God's presence dwelled in the Ark of the Covenant and all of that, if you've ever read the Old Testament. But then they built a temple. You know, David's son Solomon got to build it. And then it was torn down during the exile. There was no temple. And then after the exile, they came back and there was a temple that was rebuilt. And that's where he's thinking of that new temple now as he's writing this. And that new temple was built by a guy named Zerubbabel. You can go back and read Ezra and some of the other, you know, Old Testament minor prophets to see what happened there. But it was such a big deal for them to have this building to go and meet with God, because at the heart of temple worship was the sacrificial system, which God established to show them a few things about their sin and their need for salvation. And it's the same problem that we all have today. And this is it. If you're taking notes, you can write this down. The problem is we all sin. And that's the problem. That's why they needed the temple, was to show, and that's why they needed the sacrificial system there specifically, was to show them the consequence of their sin and the cost of forgiveness. Now, that system, that sacrificial system, is outlined in Leviticus, so you can go back and read that. If you've never read, man, Leviticus is like the worst one to read. It's so tedious. It's so difficult. It really takes some patience and, you know, some grit to get through. But if you can read it through this context, through this lens, you'll see that there's all kinds of ways that God shows how our sin's consequence is death, and that's also the cost of the forgiveness it's going to take to make us right with God, because you had to offer all kinds of offerings like burnt offerings, symbolize complete devotion to God and atonement for sin. You had to offer grain offerings, expressing gratitude and dedication to God, peace offerings to celebrate fellowship with God, sin and guilt offerings to address unintentional sin that you didn't even know you committed against Him, that still required forgiveness and restitution. And sacrifices had to be offered by priests who had to go through a purifying process themselves to even offer the sacrifice, which often involved the shedding of animal blood, because that symbolized the consequence of sin and the cost of forgiveness. And Paul's saying to the Corinthians that anyone who's put their faith in Jesus can now become the temple of God. How is that possible? How is it possible that God can come dwell in us as the new temple, not a place where His physical presence was, and they had to follow all these sacrificial laws and do all these symbolic things to purify themselves? How can this be the case? You can write this down. Here's the answer. We are the temple because Jesus was the final sacrifice. That's how. See, once a year in the old temple, in the old system with the building, the high priest was supposed to offer a sacrifice to atone for the sins of all the people collectively, not just individual sins, but the sins of the nation, even the sins they didn't know that they'd committed. He had to go in and offer a sin sacrifice once a year in the Holy of Holies. In this place, the Holy of Holies was in the center of the temple, and only the high priest could enter after he'd gone through several different purification processes. They even had to tie a rope around his waist so that if he died in the presence of God, they could pull him out and nobody else would be killed. That's how serious this was. He would go into this central room behind a 4-inch thick, 60-foot high wall curtain that represented a very vivid representation that sinful people couldn't approach a holy God. Nothing could get past this curtain. And when Jesus died, Matthew 27 tells us this curtain was literally torn from the top down to the bottom to show that we can be known by God. That God's presence was moved out of that Holy of Holies in the temple into our hearts by faith. Because He was the perfect, unblemished sacrifice in our place. Not a blood of a goat or a lamb or a bull, but Jesus' blood. Jesus lived the perfect human life that you and I are meant to live and never will. And then He died the death that we deserve for our sins. See, our sin deserves that death. That's what the sacrificial system recognized. Something's blood had to be shed for our sin against God, our rebellion and rejection of God. But he took the wrath that we've earned and wore the shame that we've carried, and he laid in the grave that we deserved. But he didn't stay dead. That's the beautiful thing about this. He was the sacrifice that got up. He rose from the grave so that we could be raised from the dead with him on the day of judgment that Paul talks about here in verse 13. And now everything can belong to us because we belong to Christ. That's what he's saying here. We have an eternal inheritance if we put our faith in Jesus. You can write this down. Because of Jesus, God doesn't just forgive us. He lives in us. Jesus didn't just open the door to God. He tore down the veil, the wall of hostility between us and God, our Father, so that now, not only do we go into God, that's not it. God comes in to us. Hebrews 9 and 10 tells us that now Jesus is that great high priest. He didn't have to go through purification for his sins. He was sinless for us. He was already pure. He didn't enter into the Holy of Holies for us, but he was that Holy of Holies for us. He didn't offer the blood of animals, but he offered his own blood as the payment for our sins, and he didn't need to repeat the sacrifice annually. His atonement was once and for all. He not only removes our guilt, but he gives us access to God through his Holy Spirit now, so that now we are the temple, the place where God dwells in the world. The presence of his Spirit is in each one of us individually, but that defines us collectively. Because Jesus died to atone for the sins of the world and call all people to himself, of which we are now a part. Now you're not just forgiven. You're not just saved, though you are both of those things, but actually you're inhabited by the very presence of the God of the universe, who's not only created you in all things, but saved you now intimately so that you can know and be known by him. This goes back to God's wisdom versus the world's wisdom. I mean, Paul even brings it back up here. He's closing that kind of concept a little bit. They'll come back up later in 1 Corinthians, but he's kind of closing out that thought here. If you want to be truly wise, you got to look like a fool to the world. And it looks foolish to put your faith in a God who you can't see, whose spirit, not physical. But this is what the faith is really about. You put your faith completely in what Jesus has done, which we could see. He was the sacrifice that we could see. He came into time and space, into reality for us to show us what it looked like to atone for sin in an ultimate way. And when we put our faith in him, in the historical truth about Jesus, in his life, death, and resurrection, then we can be known by God in a special way. And the fact that God lives in us is incredibly significant. That is so special. Like more than I can even explain. There's no other worldview or religion that has the same concept of it, because this isn't an impersonal divine nature that we become one with, like many forms of Eastern mysticism. That's not what it is. It's also not a distant, unreachable deity that we have to try to earn our way toward, like in Islam. That's not what it is. It's also not a pantheon of gods who occasionally drop in and bless or curse based off of how they feel that day, like ancient Greek gods or Hindu gods. And it's not a moral philosophy where God's just a concept or an ideal that we tap into. No, no, no. That's not what it is, like in some strands of Buddhism or secular humanism. It's not it. The gospel says something no other faith says. We are the temple of God, and God not only comes near, he personally moves in. That's why one of the major themes of the Bible is marriage, because God doesn't just string us along. He doesn't talk out of both sides of his mouth with what he wants from us. He commits the entire life of his own son to us in marriage, figuratively speaking, so that we can live with him for all eternity. He doesn't leave it ambiguous. He doesn't he's not non-committal in his relationship with us. No, God does this for us. That's what Paul means when he says that everything now belongs to us because we are in Christ. We're in a relationship, an intimate relationship with him. And now, because everything belongs to him, he's the king of the universe, we can belong to him, and all things are ours as well. We are heirs to the eternal throne and the eternal glory that is given to Jesus because we're in Jesus. That, of course, has some major implications for us eternally, but also specifically physically and earthly here, and I'm going to talk about that. We've covered some of this the last two Sundays, but this is really to complete that thought. We are the temple. So here's the last thing you can write down. We are the place people come to encounter God. Actually, it's not the last thing. I got another thing. But this is one thing you can write down. Okay. We are the place where people come to encounter God. Paul's trying to get the Corinthians and us to see that we are God's representatives. We are the physical manifestation of the invisible God and his presence on this earth when we believe. I mean, that's what Jesus was in a perfect sense. And we're supposed to be like him now because his Holy Spirit resides in us. So now we are that collectively as the church all over the world until he returns. So the church is being transformed from the inside out to look more and more like Jesus every day. We're getting things that were bolted now welded in place so that we won't fall over on the day of judgment, that we'll stand strong in Christ because he's the one changing us. He's the one doing the work. So what's that look like? Well, again, that looks like a lot of different things, and there's different ways we could go. But because we're paralleling this with Galatians and what Paul has said in Galatians, let's just look at chapter 5. We went there last week, looked at all the negative stuff and spiritual immaturity. Now let's go to what he wrote positively. When the Holy Spirit is in us and we are maturing, and this is what it looks like for us to be the presence of God to people. He says in Galatians 5, but the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There's no law against these things. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there. Since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. Let us not become conceited or provoke one another or be jealous of one another, which again, Paul's talked about that with the Corinthians as well. So remember, the work of our sinful nature is very clear. And the list is pretty extensive, and we read all that last week. But these things that we read here come from the Holy Spirit working in us. So let me just ask you, do you live like God is in you? Are you doing that in your life? Do you live that way? I'm not saying you're perfect. I'm not saying you don't mess up and do sinful things, but do you recognize when you've done wrong? Are you quick to repent and ask God for forgiveness or others for forgiveness when you wrong them or when you sin against God? Does the fruit of the Spirit start to show up more in your life now? Because again, the thief on the cross didn't need to live a righteous life and look more and more like Jesus in order to be saved. He was saved by faith alone, by God's grace, through faith. That's how the Bible puts it, right? He was saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, on the cross, and he didn't have to live in any kind of way. But if he'd gotten off the cross, he would have started living this way. His life would have started to transform from the inside out. And that's what if you're not dead, okay, then your life is going to change. And you're going to start to look like these things. Do you find it easier to love those you may have once hated? That's a fruit of the Spirit. Do you have joy, even in the midst of pain and suffering? Is that joy unshakable, even in the chaos of life? Same with the peace. It might all look chaotic around you, but do you have a peace that surpasses all understanding now? Even when things look like they've been turned upside down, because you know you trust God. You have the Holy Spirit in you. Or are you more patient than you used to be with people who frustrate you? Or do you speak and act more kindly now than you used to? Do you try to live a good life? Goodness, is that a part of what you care about, is goodness? Following God's commands for your life. Is your faith in God and his gospel growing more every day? Are you becoming more faithful? Are you more gentle than you used to be? You might have been harsh, now you're more and more gentle. Use gentle words. You're able to have control over yourself now more in your words and your actions and your emotions. You have self-control. These are all things from the Holy Spirit. All ways that we can see the Spirit living in us and through us. Again, it's mysterious, right? I don't understand exactly what it means that God comes to live in us, but I can see him living out of me. He lives out of us, and we can see that with our own eyes because it changes us from the inside. Yes, he's tearing down walls. He's tearing down things that used to be there, old loves that we used to have in our sinful nature, old things that we used to want to do. He's given us new desires, new things. We're becoming more patient, more loving, more kind, all these different things. Why is that? Well, it's because how we live flows from who we are, and that's the last thing that you can actually write down for today. How we live flows from who we are. If we know who we are in Christ, we know where's the temple of God. Then of course it's going to change how we look, because we know God's with us at all times. We know his presence is with us, even in those moments that we're sinful, even in those moments when we choose to do the ugly things or the sinful things, or the wrong things that we know are sinful even. He's there with us. He's present with us. So how we live flows from who we are. If we know who we are, then we know that he's with us. How we live is going to flow from that. Everything we do preaches, you could say. And Paul tells us we have the Holy Spirit living in us when we believe in Jesus. So does our life preach Christ? I'm going to start to conclude a little bit today, but let me just ask you, if you're a young professional in here, maybe your job's starting to feel like the place where your worth is built, and you're forgetting that God is trying to build you into his temple, into the image of his own son. Man, how you live your life preaches. Do your coworkers know that you love Jesus? Have you considered what it looks like for you to share your faith at work? And I hear a lot of people do this. They're like, man, I don't know how to share my faith at work. Sometimes it's inappropriate. I can't share my faith at work. How could you say? Listen, I'm not saying you got to share your faith at work. But do your coworkers know about your faith in Jesus? And have they heard the gospel at all? You can invite them to go eat lunch together. You can invite them to go eat dinner with you together, right? You can invite them into your life outside of work. Are you using your career and your job to glorify God and doing a good job? You know, just being a good steward of the talents that God has given you. These are all things you have to ask yourself, because everything you do, your life preaches. So does your life preach Christ? Or does it look like you're climbing the corporate ladder? Does it look like you care more about getting ahead? Does it look like you care more about getting the money? You know, some of us have been discipled more by our algorithm than our elders. I know I'm giving social media a hard time today, but we don't just scroll for information. We might scroll for identity to tell us who we are. See, God didn't call Instagram or Facebook or social media of any kind to shepherd your soul. He called the elders of the local church. So remember who you are in Christ and what that means for you. Your life preaches. How you spend your time, what you fill your mind with, scrolling, man, your life preaches Christ. Or it doesn't. So does your life preach Christ today? If you walked in here feeling dirty or like your past disqualifies you, you feel ashamed, listen to me. God doesn't live in trash. He has called you holy and he's made you holy, not of anything you've done, but of everything that he's been willing to do for you. He's moved in and he's cleaned house and he's still cleaning house. And yeah, it might still be a little messy and it's going to take him time. It might even take a lifetime. But he's the one doing the work. You can take that to the bank. That is the promise that we have. Sometimes I know it's hard to tell that the Spirit's in you. It's hard to tell what he's doing in you. You might not feel his presence. You might not know what he's doing. You might question whether he's even there, or whether he cares sometimes. I do that too. I feel that. But the promise that we have here in Scripture is that he is with us. He is the one covering us and building us up. He is. He's ripping down the walls. Even if you don't feel it sometimes. Sometimes you do and you don't like it, right? Sometimes that's what makes it challenging. And I think that's actually the thing that we have to go through if we want to know whether the Holy Spirit's moving in us. Because I could talk about a lot of different things here and how we can see the Spirit. And I did last week. You can ask God. You can ask others in your life. It's very important to have the community around you telling you, how do you know the Spirit's moving in you? How do you know he's changing you? Oh, well, I'll tell you, you're not the way that you used to be. It's very helpful to have that. But sometimes if you want to know that the Holy Spirit's moving in you, you just got to go through the storms. Because if I could close here with the idea of going back to the city court building, you remember we talked about this with the winds. There's wind that's a factor. And the wind is what could have blown the building over. That was the real danger here. It could have led to some significant disaster for the building. That's why they had to re-weld all of these different structural pieces. They also did a couple of other things internally to make it safe. But the only test to show whether it was actually safe and sound now, the work that they did was actually, you know, had actually worked, was for the building to go through the storms. Now, I looked it up. There had actually been multiple, I think 4 to 5 different hurricanes that hit New York City from 1977 to present day. And there was a ton of tropical storms that went through. And of course, there's all kinds of massive gusts of wind that were recorded. It's withstood the test of time. The building didn't fall, and it hasn't fallen. It's actually one of the safest buildings in the city now. But the only way to be able to tell that the structure is sound is whether you go through the storms of life or not. So for us, man, what storms are you going through? I know that they can be hard. I know it can be challenging. But sometimes that storm is the very thing that God can use to show you that he is with you. And he is changing you from the inside out, because you might have reacted one way before, but now you react a totally different way. You might have been hopeless before, but now you're very hopeful. I'll end with this before I call us to some response, but I actually had a friend who had to come in for a funeral this weekend, and her friend died, and there were two funerals that she could have gone to, and she chose to come to the one that she was closer to. But anyway, she said that this friend was a believer. And as tragic as it was, she died young and all that kind of stuff. It was very tragic. She had cancer, but her funeral was very hope-filled. As confounding as that can be to the wisdom of the world, her funeral was hope-filled because she followed Jesus, and they could celebrate what God had done in her life, and they could celebrate that she was now with her Savior. It was very hope-filled. But she said it juxtaposed with the other funeral that she didn't end up going to, but she heard about and knew, and talking to the people there, that person wasn't a believer that died. And it was very hopeless. They didn't know. They were confused. It was frustrating. They were angry. And I understand all of that. Grief means that. Death leads to that for us. It's very frustrating. But on the one hand, the one family could grieve with hope because they knew not only the foundation of that person's life, but also what her life had been built on and how it was built. And they could celebrate the building of her life because it had been built on Christ and it looked like Christ. It was full of hope. So for you today, are you full of hope or not? Because if you don't have hope, listen, you can today. You can put your faith in Jesus, whether you're here or online listening to this. You can put your hope in Jesus. But the gospel does demand a response. And so over the next few minutes, we're going to respond as we normally do as a church. We're going to pray. You can come up and pray and put your yes on the table to God and see what are the ways that he might be changing you from the inside out, and he needs to convict you in these ways, and he needs to re-weld some things that are now bolts that are going to lead to disaster. You need to ask him that. But then also, we're going to take communion together as we always do as a church, and so we'll do that, and I'll lead us in that as well. But let me pray first, and then we'll get into responding. God, I pray in Jesus' name that you'll please help us as we hear the word spoken over us today, your truth of Scripture. God, I know it can be challenging and it can be a warning to us when we need it, but God, I also pray that it would be an encouragement to us to know that the promises that you are building us, it's your work, really. But God, I pray that we will build on the right foundation and that we will let you build us to your specifications. Got to have the right foundation, but we've got to build our lives according to your plan as well. So I pray that over our church. God, I pray that over those who are listening online today. I pray that over all of us, Father, that we would trust you with our whole lives, not just with salvation, but also our sanctification, all of it, God. I pray that you'll convict us where we need to be convicted, and that you'll help us to celebrate where we can celebrate the changes that you've made in us already. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks so much for listening with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for gathering with other believers in a local church context. So if you don't have a local church, we would encourage you to plug in with one wherever you are. And if you're in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us here at Redemption Church. And you're welcome anytime to gather with us. But you can check us out online at our website, redemptionroanoke.com. You can look for other content or resources there. But thanks again for listening.